John 2:23-3:21, the third talk in a series entitled The Gospel of John, was presented by Ron Julian on July 6, 2008 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2008. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, we're continuing on in the Gospel of John. So far in the Gospel of John, we've seen a fairly simple picture of belief in Christ. John the Baptist testified that he had seen a miraculous sign from God that indicated that Jesus was the Christ. The disciples saw several miraculous signs themselves. And we saw the combination of John the Baptist's testimony and their own experience of those miraculous signs led the disciples to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that's right and appropriate. That's a major part of what John is doing in his gospel, showing the signs that lead to the testimony of the disciples to the reality that Jesus is the Christ. The miracles are intended to be a testimony from God that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. But belief is a subtle and complicated thing. The connection between seeing a miracle and believing is not an automatic one. It's not a simple one. And John's purpose in his gospel, I'm arguing, is to explore the complex nature of belief and unbelief. So the story that we look at today now starts to take the concept of belief and shows it to be a more complex thing than we have seen so far. I think this story makes a profound contribution to our understanding of the dynamic of faith. And we're starting in chapter 2, verse 23. Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name because they saw his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So we've got a note of caution here then. Up until now, we've seen this pattern of miraculous signs leading to belief. But the question is, what does that belief really mean? What is it significant of? It would be easy for Jesus to get excited that all these people were believing in him. Oh boy, look at how successful I'm being. I'm doing this stuff and all these people are saying, yay, you're the Messiah. But Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. He was not assuming that they were really on his side. He knew what men are like. Men can get excited by seeing miracles and then ultimately lose interest. Remember, later in John, we will read, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. 11 of the original 12 disciples developed into men of mature and stable faith, and one of those 12 betrayed Jesus and ended up committing suicide. So Jesus knew that sincere, committed discipleship took more than just being impressed by miracles. And this, in fact, serves as, I think, a very good introduction to the story of Nicodemus that we find in chapter 3. So, starting in chapter 3, verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Okay, so notice kind of the echoes is tied a little bit to that verse that we just read. Up above we read how people were believing because of the signs which Jesus was doing. And now here Nicodemus comes and says, well, we know you're a teacher from God because of the signs that you do. So Nicodemus is one of those people who had seen signs and had something of a positive response, But Nicodemus is also potentially one of those people that Jesus is not entrusting himself to. The fact that Nicodemus has been impressed by the signs is not necessarily significant. You would think that Jesus might be encouraged that an important Pharisee, I mean, Nicodemus is one of the Sanhedrin. He is an important leader in Jerusalem, an important teacher of Judaism. You'd think that Jesus would think, hey, okay, now we're starting to get the big people on our team. But no, the fact is that what he immediately starts to do is to challenge Nicodemus that his whole conception of Jesus is just not big enough. In what follows, Jesus responds to this statement of Nicodemus, I think. Everything that we see in the dialogue that follows, everything that Jesus has to say here, I think, is basically a response to this initial statement of Nicodemus that, hey, we've seen your signs, we know you're a teacher from God. And I see basically four ideas that Jesus wants to confront Nicodemus with, four challenges to his picture. So I want to look at those four challenges. And just another warning for the approach that I'm taking as we're going through John. This is a rich passage, and I could easily teach on this passage for like 3 weeks, taking carefully verse by verse, explaining the connection between everything and the ideas behind everything. And that would be a worthwhile thing to do, but that's not what I'm doing. This time around, this summer, I want us to kind of get the big picture of what's happening in John. If I were to actually give each verse what it's worth as we're going along, we would get through a couple of chapters in the whole summer, and that's not what I want to do. So I'm going to go through this whole story. There are things that deserve explanation that I'm not going to talk about as we go along, and I invite you at the end to ask any questions that you might have. Like I say, I'm trying to get the big picture here. Okay, so we come to Jesus' first challenge to Nicodemus, something that he wants him to think about. Nicodemus presents himself to Jesus as a seeker after God, implicit in what he's saying. He has seen the signs. He has come to Jesus to acknowledge, yeah, I think God must be with you. Nicodemus is coming as a seeker after truth, one who wants to acknowledge that God is doing something. However, Jesus reminds him that those who truly receive life and blessing from God ultimately must be spiritually transformed. And that's what he starts out talking about in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, I am telling you the truth. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, I'm telling you the truth. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wants to, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Okay, so let's look at this. I want to start with that last statement that Jesus made. Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? I used to think that this was some kind of wildly ironic statement. I mean, it is so weird what Jesus is saying, right? I mean, Jesus comes across this way, especially in John. Every time he says something to somebody, as we've commented before, it seems like it's coming out of left field. I start out talking about A, and he comes at me with B. So to say, don't you understand this stuff already, sounds like a very strange thing to say. I don't even know what you're talking about. What do you mean? Did I understand this stuff already? But I have changed my mind about that. I really do think that Jesus means what he says and that he is saying to Nicodemus that if he had a profound grasp of the scriptures that he taught, he would not be surprised at the sort of thing that Jesus is saying. That what Jesus is saying is not that different from what the Old Testament has already said. That's how I would understand it now. So I want to talk about that for a second because I think it will help give us some perspective on what Jesus is saying here. If we look back at Israel's history, There was another time when God was doing miraculous signs to convince Israel to believe in him. I mean, history is not filled with miracles from one moment to the next. There are great big swaths of history where God didn't do anything particularly striking and miraculous, I mean, from our perspective. But there is one time when he did, definitely, and that is the time of the Exodus, when Israel was captive in Egypt, and God comes to them, and he sends miraculous plagues on Egypt. He parts the Red Sea. He gives manna in the wilderness. He sends water gushing from the rocks. I mean, miracle after miracle in support of Israel and its journey to the Promised Land. And yet, what happened consistently with Israel is that after a few days, they would forget about the miracle, the last miracle that happened, and they would start grumbling and mistrusting God. And in the end, you may recall that on the brink of the Promised Land, they say, "Let's kill Moses and go back to Egypt." So clearly, seeing outstanding miracles of God are not enough to create trust and belief in the heart of human beings. And that's one of the great lessons of the story of the Exodus, is that God pulled out all the stops to show who he was and what he could do, and still they didn't buy it and they didn't trust him. So the prophets of Israel started saying to Israel, "You have a problem, and ultimately it's going to take God to solve that problem. God needs to change you on the inside so you are no longer rebels against God." Moses himself, as they were ready to enter into the Promised Land, he taught a sermon and he said to them, "One day God is going to gather you together and circumcise your hearts so that you will love God and find life." I mean, it's going to be bad. You guys are going to keep blowing him off until he does something to your heart on the inside. The prophet Jeremiah later said the same thing. Israel had broken the old covenant that God had made with them through Moses, so God was going to make a new covenant with them. And this time he was going to write his law on their heart. It would be on the inside so that they would follow him and love him and find life because of this change on the inside. The prophet Ezekiel also spoke of this same thing. He reports God saying this to Israel: "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." So all of these passages are saying the same sort of thing. We look at the history of Israel and we see rebellion and unbelief all too often. They had not found life and blessing from God because they were a rebellious people. The only way that they would find life and blessing is if God changed their hearts, if his spirit went to work on the inside. Well, in essence, that is what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. You will not enter the kingdom of God. You will not find life and blessing in God's promised kingdom unless the Spirit of God changes you, gives you a new birth. God's Spirit transforming his people is an important Old Testament concept, as I would understand it. And so, although Jesus' language is new in using the language of new birth, the ideas here are really not all that different from what had been talked about quite a bit in the Old Testament before. So, again, Nicodemus shouldn't have been so surprised, I think, is what Jesus is saying. But the fact is, I think it is true that the Pharisees, in how they had put together their understanding of the Old Testament, had downplayed that aspect of what God had said. Jesus uses two profound images or analogies here. The first one is the imagery of birth. So my birth is how I come to be what I am, right? Before I am born, I am not. I'm not anything. And in being born, I come to be the thing, the person that I am. How did I come to be a human being? with all the weaknesses and moral flaws that go along with that. How did I come to be this human being? Well, I was given birth to by a human being. My mother and my father were people, and I turned out to be a person as well. That's how it works. As Jesus says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. I didn't ask for it. I didn't make myself a human being. I was born into it. I just came into the world being born a person, as I am. And being a person of flesh, born from a person of flesh, I will live the way a person of flesh lives. You look at us all, we live like people, because we are people. That's how we were born. So the problem is that people by nature are evil and rebellious. This is a problem. Being born of flesh is not enough to solve the problem and to make me the kind of person that I ought to be. So how can I become different? How can I become something that I was not born into? Well, I need to become a different sort of person. I need a new birth. I need something else to give birth to me so that I can be different than what I am. This time I need a birth that comes from the Spirit of God, this inner transformation that had been talked about quite a bit in the Old Testament. That which is born of spirit is spirit. That is, being given birth to by the Spirit of God now has an impact on the inner person, on my spirit, transforming and changing the kind of person that I am. Again, this is not something I can do for myself. I can't give birth to a new me. It takes, just as I had to have my mom give birth to me as a person, I have to have the Spirit give birth to me as a new spiritual person. And if the Spirit gives birth to me, then I will have the characteristics of a spiritually transformed person. This is the image that Jesus is using here, this idea of birth, something apart from me giving me the life then that I am going to live, my life in the flesh and my life in my spirit. Okay, now, I do have to mention here, this is all pretty clear, I think, except that Jesus throws in the very cryptic phrase, born of water and the Spirit, at one spot. We could spend the whole morning talking about the interpretive debates and issues and things that go on with this, and I'm not going to do that. Let me just very quickly tell you what we might think about here, and I'm not going to go into this in detail. First of all, we have to know, coming to a phrase like this, that we have to bring something to it. It is not obvious what Jesus means. It is intentionally cryptic. He drops it in, and then he doesn't say anything else about it. So we have to supply some sort of association. Why water? What is it about water that he is alluding to that would make sense out of what's happening here? So any explanation, no matter how you understand it, we have to supply something to make sense of it. Okay, so you're probably familiar with the fact that some would argue that it is the water of baptism that he's referring to here. You have to be baptized and you have to be reborn in the Spirit. Others argue that what he's doing is making a contrast between our first natural birth and birth in the Spirit. And we use the phrase, we all know that when you're born, the amniotic fluid comes out. We talk about a woman's water breaking, you know. So some argue that being born of water is a phrase that is, in essence, like being born of flesh. It's the natural birth that we all have when we come into the world. At this point, and there are all kinds of things we could say about those options and why we might or might not do it. I'll just say at this point, I prefer a third option. And if you have questions about it, we can talk about it at the end. Water in the Old Testament is often used, in the Bible, I mean, is often used as a symbol of cleansing. I mean, it's a very natural association. I think baptism itself is appealing to that idea of the cleansing that comes with water. Notice the passage from Ezekiel that we just read. It said, when God talks about this transformation that he's going to bring about in Israel, he says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will put my Spirit within you. So in that passage, there is this connection between water, which cleanses and purifies, and then the Spirit, which renews and transforms. Later on, Paul, it's interesting, makes the same kind of connection in Titus. He says, he saved us, God saved us, by the washing of rebirth and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And there, again, Paul is connecting these ideas, being reborn, born again, by the Holy Spirit, which is a kind of washing, a kind of cleansing with water. So my preference at this point, I would vote for seeing Jesus as talking about, in essence, we need to be washed and reborn. We need to be purified and then given new birth by the Spirit. At any rate, the clear image here, the one that is not hard to follow, I think, is this image of birth and being given a new birth into a new kind of life. The second profound analogy that Jesus uses is this imagery of the wind. Nicodemus thought that what Jesus was saying was weird. It's clear that he did. He's sort of making fun of it. I mean, he's like, come on, you gotta be kidding me, right? I mean, like, so how's this guy's gonna, like, you know, he's gonna get back in his mom and be born again or something? I mean, that's ridiculous. What in the heck are you talking about? Jesus is saying to him, don't be surprised. Don't marvel. Don't be thrown off by what I'm saying. Don't think that I'm talking about some weird freak of nature here or something. When the Spirit gives birth to a person, we experience it the way we experience the wind, I think is what he's saying. We don't see the wind. We don't know where it is coming from or where it's going. We can't really understand it or control it. We don't see it at all, but we experience its effects. We hear it as it is rustling through the trees. We can see the branches moving. It's the wind that's causing that. Well, that is how this rebirth comes to a person, I think what Jesus is saying here. We don't see anything strikingly supernatural, any overt action of the Spirit necessarily, but we experience its effects. We hear the wind rustling in the lives of those who have been reborn. That is, we see the impact, the change in the way they live their lives, in their beliefs and values and so on. So Jesus is saying it's a very quiet sort of thing. God is behind the scenes causing this change to happen, but you see it in the change that comes about. And by the way, what makes it sort of interesting as he's put this together here is that the Greek word for wind and the Greek word for spirit are the same word. So there's a kind of a play on words happening here that we don't quite capture in the English translation. So Jesus at this point has not really explained why this spiritual rebirth is necessary or what it would look like, but he is saying that it is necessary. You will not see the kingdom of God without this new birth happening in you from the Spirit of God. We can get a clue as to why that would be if we think back to the Old Testament passages I was talking about. All of those examples were talking about the need for God to cut rebellion and unbelief out of the hearts of people so that they might love him, trust him, and find life. And I think that's in essence the same thing that Jesus is talking about here, and we'll see that in a minute in some comments, that more comments that he has as we go along. Okay. So, spiritual rebirth, the first thing that he wanted to confront Nicodemus with. There's another challenge to Nicodemus' thinking, I think, here, and let's look at that now. Nicodemus has come to Jesus saying, "We know you are a teacher from God." Jesus confronts him with the reality that he, Jesus, is much more than just a teacher from God. Starting in verse 11. "I am telling you the truth. We speak that which we know and testify to that which we have seen, and none of you receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things to you all, and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has gone up into heaven but he who came down from heaven, even the Son of Man." Okay, so very bold statement that Jesus is making here, emphasizing his uniqueness from any other human being or especially any other teacher from God that Nicodemus might think of. Who ultimately is qualified to teach us about God? Who can come and tell us, this is what God is thinking, this is what God is doing, this is what it's all about, this is where it's going? God has at times revealed his thinking to a certain extent to prophets like John the Baptist or Isaiah or Moses or someone like that. But no human being has gone up into heaven to bring us back the truths of God. We are cut off from God's realm. We must depend on God to come to us and tell us, because we can't go up and get it from him. We can't go up and check out the scene and come back and tell us, okay, here's the deal. Let me tell you what's going on because I saw it. Jesus is different. He has come down to us from heaven in a way that no other human being has. He knows the heavenly realities. He has been sent to explain those heavenly realities to us. And what he's saying is he testifies to what he knows. He is giving testimony as to what he knows about who God is and what he's doing and where this is all going. It's not a coincidence that the word testimony has shown up again in the Gospel of John. If you've noticed, it's shown up each week as we've looked at this. John the Baptist testifies to what God told him. The disciples testify to us, the readers of John, what they saw and heard. But now we see a crucial and unique kind of testimony. Jesus, the Messiah, testifying to what he knows as the very messenger sent from heaven. The sad part is that Jesus must tell Nicodemus, "None of you receive my testimony." Now, this is an interesting thing that happens here. Nicodemus had come to Jesus saying, "We know that you are a teacher from God." And yet, almost immediately, he starts balking at what Jesus is telling him. "What? What are you talking about? How can these things be?" Jesus has to tell him, in essence, I think, "Look, Nicodemus, the need for spiritual rebirth, the stuff I'm talking about here, that's the easy stuff. These are just earthly realities that have been apparent from the scriptures for centuries, if you've been paying attention. If you don't believe me about that stuff, how are you going to believe me about the heavenly things, about the harder stuff, the weirder stuff, the stuff that you've got no clue about? Because the fact is, I know the whole story, and I'm here to testify concerning it." But interestingly, notice that Jesus' comments are no longer aimed exactly at Nicodemus. Nicodemus came in saying, "We," in the plural, "know you are a teacher from God." He's kind of vaguely saying, you know, everyone knows this. Especially, you know, I'm in the Sanhedrin, I hang around with the Pharisees, and, you know, we're all talking about you. You get these signs and everything. So, you know, we think something must be happening here. Now Jesus says in response to that, "You all," plural, "do not receive my testimony." So Jesus is kind of aiming not just at Nicodemus, but kind of Nicodemus as a representative of mankind, and in particular, I think, of the Jewish leaders that he's a part of, because there is a huge theme in the Gospel of John concerning the response of the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people to Jesus and the issue of unbelief and how that all sorts itself out. Although Nicodemus had said, "We think you are a teacher from God," Jesus is giving him the bottom line. "No, the fact is you all don't believe my testimony. I'm here to tell you what's going on, and I'm not getting belief as a response." And that's a very important word that's come up here, belief. Huge in the Gospel of John. We see it over and over again. And that brings us then to our third challenge that Jesus makes to Nicodemus in his thinking. Nicodemus has acknowledged Jesus as a teacher from God, but Jesus has to remind him how much is really at stake. His eternal destiny is dependent on whether he believes that Jesus is the Messiah, the messenger of God sent from heaven. And that starts in 3:14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Okay, up until now we've seen a lot of believing going on. Jesus has been proclaimed as the Messiah, and the disciples have believed that he's the Messiah, and the crowds have believed because of the signs and so on. But here Jesus is making clear how important the issue of whether you believe or not is. Believing in him is the way to eternal life. Whether or not you receive eternal life depends on whether you respond to him in belief, which is a huge, huge thing to say. I mean, we're so used to this as Christians. We've known this story for centuries, for millennia. Yeah, believe in Jesus and you get saved. We kind of lose sight of the fact that that's an audacious and strange sort of claim to make. If I came to you and said, you know, believe that I'm the chief of the fire department or something like that, and you will be saved, I think you'd all say, what a weird thing to say. I mean, who in the world do you think you are? And why would believing that about you mean anything? I mean, why would that determine anything at all? But nonetheless, that's what Jesus says, and we want to explore what he means by that. He refers to the story of the serpent in the wilderness. Maybe you remember this story. Israel had again rebelled against God and Moses' leadership of Israel, and God had sent fiery, poisonous serpents among them, and many of them were being bitten by these serpents and dying. So they begged Moses for help, and God told Moses to fashion a bronze serpent and to put it up on a pole. If anyone was bitten by a serpent, they could look at the serpent on the pole and they would live. So you understand, God sent serpents as judgment, and yet at the same time he made this provision. Look at the serpent on the pole and you will not die from this bite of the serpent that I sent as a judgment upon you. So the analogy to our situation goes at least this far. I think it's clear at least this much, Jesus is saying. The world is under the judgment of God. We are evil, we are guilty, we stand condemned. If God does not make a provision for us, we will die. Just like if you get bit by those serpents, you will die unless God does something. Well, we're going to die eternally if God does not do something for us. Jesus is God's provision. If we look to him the way the Israelites look to the serpent on the pole, we will live. And it's possible that the analogy includes a little more than that as well. I think it's not at all unlikely that Jesus may have in mind the idea that he himself, as being this provision for our salvation, was actually lifted up on the cross. And it's quite possible that there's the same ironic twist in both of these stories. Because if you think about the story of the serpent, there's something really weird about that. God sent the serpent as a judgment upon them. So he gave as a solution, I'm going to put the serpent, the thing that was your judgment and condemnation that brought death to you, I'm going to put it up for you to look at. And look at that, and you will be saved from the serpents. Well, we could say the same thing is true when it comes to the cross. We are asked to look on Christ's death, on the offering of his life, on the death that he is dying there on the cross, to be reminded of the judgment and the death that we are escaping. So perhaps that's a part of it as well. The important thing here is, the key thing, is that Christ has come to save us by being the object of our belief. He is saying, believing that I am the one sent by God to testify to the things of God and to be the Savior of the world, believing that is what ultimately is going to bring you eternal life. We all deserve condemnation, but he's saying, as the Messiah, he did not come to carry out that condemnation. As a messenger from God, he didn't come to deal out to us the judgment that we deserve. He came to rescue us from condemnation instead. That's what he came for. Now, one day there will be a final judgment, and he talks about that in other places. But for now, what he came for was not to judge, but to rescue. So we can see Nicodemus' simple statement, "You are a teacher from God," is not going to cut it. Nicodemus has to come to terms with whether Jesus is the Messiah sent from heaven to save him from the judgment that he deserves. Now, we're still left, I think, with kind of a nagging question, at least I am. Why is believing in Jesus so important? Why would it be significant that I believe this and find life in that way? And this, I think, is where Jesus' final challenge to Nicodemus comes in. Nicodemus has not understood that his response to Jesus is a symptom of his deeper underlying spiritual condition. That's how significant it is how we respond to Jesus ultimately, because it says something about who we are inside. And that's the last thing that Jesus says, starting in 3:18. "He who believes in him is not found guilty. He who does not believe has been found guilty already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is what the unbelieving are found guilty of, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his works may be shown to have been worked in God." Okay. Now, I think, personally, that what Jesus is saying here is hugely important. What he's saying here has had a big impact on the way I think about things, and not just here, but a number of things that we find in the Gospel of John. So I hope I can make clear what I think is going on here. Okay, we have to start with the understanding that we all are guilty and worthy of judgment. Okay, if God does not show us mercy, we stand condemned. But the question is, are we ultimately going to be judged and condemned? Is someone going to come along, look at the evil and sin in my life and say, "Okay, that's bad. Here's what you deserve. Here's what you have coming to you." Jesus is saying that the one who believes in him is not going to have this happen, is not going to be judged, is not going to be evaluated and found guilty and condemned. We are not going to have that experience of having our sins held against us and condemnation resulting as a result. But the one who refuses to believe has basically passed judgment on himself. His refusal to believe is pronouncing the judgment of guilty on him in the very act of refusing to believe. That refusal to believe is itself testimony to his guilt and condemnation. Now, what does that mean? What is he getting at here? And this is what I think is important. What he's saying is that unbelief is testimony to the inner reality that a man is hostile to God and running away from the truth. Jesus is the light that has come into the world. That is, Jesus is shining the light of truth on everything. He's come in to say, what's true? He's telling the truth about God, but he's also shining the light on us. He's saying, this is what's true about you. You come to me, and I'm going to show you what you're about. Well, we don't want that. We don't want the truth about what we're about to be shown. Because the fact is, we are evil, and we want to deny that we're evil. We don't want it to be known. We don't want to come out and say, yes, this is me. This is the evil person that I am. This is the condemnation that I deserve. For example, to believe in a Savior is to admit that you are unworthy and need saving. It's good news that Jesus has come to save us, but it involves standing in a very bright light and saying, look at me for what I am. I need to be saved from this. If Jesus is right, then that makes it clear how very wrong we are. And we don't want to do that. We're not interested in coming clean in that way. So refusing to believe in Jesus, he's saying, is a symptom of a deeper fundamental hostility to God and to the truth about our own guilt before him and many other things. So that refusal to believe is a sign, an indicator that says this is a person who is stiff-arming God and will not come to the light, will not let the truth be known. Likewise, then, he flips it and says, belief is also a symptom of a deeper reality. There are those, in fact, who do not hide from the light. Not everyone does. There are some who do not. It is those who practice the truth. And here I think he's clearly contrasting those who believe and those who don't. The judgment that has been passed on those who don't believe is, look, you are hiding from the light. That's what your unbelief shows. But those who believe are not hiding from the light. And the reason they're not hiding from the light is because they're willing to be honest about who they are before God, because God is working a work in them. Now, what we have to be clear about, and this is something that I talk about all the time, but we might think that what he's saying is there are two kinds of people in the world. There are evil people, and they don't believe in Jesus because they don't want it to be known that they're evil. And then there are wonderful, righteous, perfect people, and they don't mind coming to the light because they say, hey, look at me, I'm great. It could sound like that's what he's saying, but that's not what he's saying, I don't think. As we look at the Gospel of John, that's not the picture that Jesus paints. Everyone is guilty. Everyone is evil. It is mercy that we're receiving, not justice from God. But nonetheless, believers are those who practice the truth. That is, we are not lying anymore. We're admitting the problem that we have. We're grateful for the mercy that God is giving us because we know we need mercy. We're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. There is this thing in us. God is doing something there and that makes us willing to come to Jesus and be exposed in the way that you must be exposed if you're going to come to him. So whether or not you believe is symptomatic of something deeper going on. Ultimately, at heart, am I fundamentally a liar and a rebel against God? Or am I, in fact, open to being shown for what I am and to see the work that God is doing in me? That's what's at stake when I decide whether I'm going to believe in Jesus or not. That's what Jesus is saying. Okay, so I have a few comments I want to make about this. I went through this fast, I know. I'm trying to kind of give the overall picture. Before I go any farther, I just want to make a quick little defense of Nicodemus. Because it is true that Jesus is telling him, Nicodemus, you don't get it at all. And I'm going to sum up here for a second all the ways in which Nicodemus doesn't get it in what Jesus says to him. But I don't think that Jesus is treating Nicodemus as an enemy, as a convinced unbeliever. I mean, what we see in John, Jesus talks to everybody this way. I mean, he challenges just about everybody in one way or another. What we see of Nicodemus later in John, I think, is encouraging. We read that when the Jewish leaders are considering arresting Jesus, Nicodemus said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" So he somewhat courageously stands up in the Sanhedrin and says, "Wait a minute, aren't we moving a little fast here?" And then, even more interestingly, after the crucifixion, we read that Nicodemus helped Joseph of Arimathea prepare Jesus' body and put it in the tomb, which was a courageous thing to do. I mean, Jesus had just been executed at the desire of the Sanhedrin, and yet here are two members of the Sanhedrin going and taking care of Jesus' body, providing a tomb and anointing it and so on. So I think the indicators are good that Jesus was getting through to Nicodemus, but so he's not an enemy, but I think he is at this point fairly naive as to what is actually involved with this Jesus that he's come to. He's come to say, oh, hey, yeah, neat, miracles and stuff, you're a teacher from God. And Jesus is basically saying, there is a whole lot more to this than what you're seeing here. So let me sum up what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus as I understand it. He's saying, I am not just a teacher, I am, in essence, he's implying, I am the Messiah, sent from heaven itself. What I teach is the truth straight from heaven itself. I am testifying to the very things of God, and I have come to save the world from condemnation. You have a fundamental choice that you must make. Your eternal destiny depends on whether you believe that I indeed am that Savior. Believing is essential because to reject me is to rebel against the truth at the most fundamental level. If you will not believe in me, then you have condemned yourself as an enemy of the truth. To believe in me, on the other hand, is evidence of a profound work that God is doing in you. It shows your willingness to come to the light, to admit your sin, to repent, to be seen as a recipient of God's mercy. And so that brings us then to that idea of being born again by the Spirit. Since believing in me is such a profound spiritual change at a deep level, only the one who has been given new birth by the Spirit of God will ever arrive there. By nature, in the flesh, we are all filled with that evil that he describes, that desire to hide from the light. It is the new birth that brings forth people who are actually willing to go to the light, to be seen as the recipients of the work of God in their life. That's what I think Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. There are two ideas in this passage that are very important to me personally, and I think very important from a theological perspective. These are foundational to how I think about my life as a believer and what the faith is about, really. First of all, there's this idea of the new birth. Now, I mean, I've said before, and I'm just willing to fess up, I am not the philosopher that Jack is. When it comes to questions about determinism and free will and, you know, how exactly is God telling his story and all that kind of stuff, I'm quite willing to explore those things, but it's not my strength. That's not the place that I go easily. But a passage like this takes me into that territory. You have to go there because there's something fundamental being talked about here that is related to the sovereignty of God at work in my life. And that's this picture of this new birth. I cannot change myself. God is not saying to us, save yourself and I'll help. He's saying, you need help, let me help you. It is God reaching into my heart to do what I cannot do for myself. I am being born to a new spiritual life. I am not giving birth to myself, I am being given birth to by the Spirit. I didn't give birth to myself as a human being. I don't live in the world as a person of flesh because I decided to do it. I just showed up and, oh, here I am. Well, likewise, I don't make the Spirit of God do anything to me either. I don't give birth to a new spirit. It is the Spirit of God who does that. Yes, I live my life. I make the choices that I make out of the kind of person that I am. But only God can reach into that spot where I can't go to make me the sort of person that I need to be to ultimately find life as a spiritual person. I have been reborn to the life of faith. My faith is the whistle of the Spirit blowing through my branches. When you see me living out my faith, you say, there's God doing something. That's one reason that faith is so significant in John's gospel. He talks about it all the time, because it is a miraculous work of the Spirit of God. And this is not the last place in John's gospel that that theme is going to come up. There's another reason why faith is so important in John's gospel, and that brings me to my second important point. And I just think this is so important for us to understand. I can't overemphasize how important I think this is. I don't know if I'm being clear about it. I hope I am, but I do think it's important. Whether I'm being clear or not, I do think it's important. I think a lot of us have probably wondered, why does it matter whether I believe in Jesus or not? I can remember when I first met Robbie, she was being challenged by a person that she knew that to who was rejecting the faith and trying to convince her that she should reject the faith and saying, it doesn't make any sense. You're going to tell me that God's going to determine whether a person goes to heaven or not on whether they believe this particular doctrinal proposition. That doesn't make any sense. If I came along to you and said, you have to believe the earth is flat in order to be saved, what are you going to do? Are you going to believe the earth is flat so you can get saved? It's ridiculous. That's not how it works. Well, the answer to that kind of objection is what Jesus is saying here. The story about Jesus, the doctrines associated with Jesus, that he is the Messiah, that he has come to establish God's kingdom of righteousness, that he has come to save us from our sin, that we deserve condemnation, and yet God in him is providing mercy. All that goes with that story, it's a kind of a touchstone. That story hits at us inside. It starts poking around inside to see what kind of a person are you. Because how you respond to a story about your guilt and need for mercy and that this world is not where life is to be found, but it is to be found ultimately in the kingdom of God, a story like that pushes at you to figure out, what am I about? What do I ultimately believe? What am I willing to believe? Am I an enemy of the truth? Do I want to hide from the truth about myself and my guilt and my need for mercy and my foolishness and the fact that I have invested my life in things that cannot last and on and on? Am I willing to see the truth about that? Or am I an enemy of the truth? Do I resist that or do I embrace it? To embrace it is required, ultimately, if I am to seriously invest myself in and believe the gospel. I have to come to the light. I have to let the light shine on me and say, yeah, I messed up. I need help. And God has offered it in the gospel. I'm guilty. I would like to be a righteous person. That is what I'm longing for. I rejoice that God is being merciful to me. And many things that start to happen in me as associated with this simple idea of believing, because it is that willingness to embrace those things that ultimately will let me believe that Jesus is the Christ. So it's not the fact that I believe it that is significant. It is the sort of person that I am. It is the miraculous willingness to know myself as a sinner and find life. That's the thing that's significant. The faith is a symptom. And this tells us another thing, finally, I think, that's really important about faith. The Bible makes this big connection between believing the truth and being saved. And we, throughout the history of the church, have made this association. We know that there's this important association with believing the truth and being saved. But that has tended to make us emphasize the idea of doctrine. Okay? If believing the truth gets you saved, then the important thing is that you have the right truths to believe. You got to have your doctrines right, and that's how I can tell whether you're okay or not. Because if your doctrines aren't right, then I know that there's something wrong with you. And we've all seen the various ways that that has worked itself out in church history. It works itself out now. We wrestle with that in the church today. What does it matter? How wide do we make the door, for what doctrines people are going to believe or not believe? And we wrestle with that stuff. Well, I think what Jesus is saying here is giving us an important clue as to how we ought to think about those issues. We have wrongly, I think, put the emphasis on the idea of knowing the right things as being the way you get saved. But Jesus doesn't say here, if you don't know who I am, you won't be saved. He says, if you refuse to believe in me, you will not be saved. It is unbelief that condemns us, not ignorance. He's talking about a hostility to the truth, not knowing a particular truth. So this tells us that doctrine is very important in one sense and unimportant in another sense. And we have to understand both these things. On the one hand, what I believe is a reflection of my inner person. So to refuse to believe the truth about Jesus or about God or about myself in the story of the gospel is a very significant thing. To refuse to believe that betrays a heart that is hard against God. But on the other hand, a person can come to have wrong beliefs about things through a whole variety of reasons. Maybe they've never been told. Maybe they have misunderstood. Maybe they have been taught the wrong thing and they don't know how to think about it. Maybe they have old mistaken beliefs that they're still sorting through, that they haven't quite figured out what to do with yet. Or maybe they refuse to believe because their hearts are hard. What Jesus is telling us here is that that's a possibility. That can happen. That unbelief, especially, that looking at it and saying, no, that's not it, that's not for me, can say a huge amount about where I'm coming from. But that's the issue. The issue is, where are you coming from? I firmly believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved, but the issue isn't what I know about him. The issue is how I respond to those truths that I am confronted with. The gospel, as I see it, is the sharpest, deepest knife in God's surgical toolkit. How I respond to it cuts right to my heart. And that's why it's so significant, ultimately, how I respond to this story. But the issue of my beliefs at any particular moment in time, that's a story that can have a complexity to it that we need to be patient with. It is right and appropriate to be patient with each other as we are sorting through our various goofy beliefs. But at the same time, it is also right to be concerned that ultimately what I believe is a reflection of a heart that has hardened itself against the truth. And that is the problem that must be dealt with. Okay, so here's your opportunity for any questions and comments. Like I say, I went through that section fast, so you may have a lot of questions about the details in that section or comments you may want to make.
Thanks, Ron. Couple of details. In 11, Jesus says, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness that we have. Who's the we?
Yeah, that's one of those good questions. Why does he say we at that spot? I don't have a great answer to that question. It's one of the questions that I have myself. You could take it as one of those. When you first start to read it, it sounds like you could take it as just kind of a truism about people. We speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen. You know, just saying, people, when I testify to something, I testify to what I know. Okay? And that would work, except the way he ends it, where he says, and you do not receive our witness. Now he's not talking about people. It's you all, and you all in contrast to us. So that one didn't work out. So in the end, it seems to me that we have to understand the we as at least including Jesus, that he basically means, I am testifying to you of what I know. And he's connecting that with the no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. That is, my testimony is concerning the heavenly things is testimony of what I know. I know what I'm talking about here. Why he says we, there's the royal we as a possibility. I'm not
is
sure.
It just we who have always told you the truth, whether it be the prophets or...
Yeah, that's another possibility. It's that same thing. It's kind of the same thing we encountered when Paul used we in the Corinthian letters. Was it the royal we for himself, or was it he and the apostles, or he and Timothy, and that kind of thing? So, yeah, you could take the we as being we who have given you the word of God or something like that. I honestly don't have an opinion at this point. Okay. I'm not sure.
And then the earthly things
yes.
versus the heavenly things?
Right.
What are those?
Well, the way I explained it is, at this point, it sounds to me like what he's getting at. I mean, that he would classify what he just told Nicodemus as earthly things, even though he's talking about the Spirit of God and so on. The fact is that Nicodemus has heard him, and Nicodemus hadn't said, "Oh, yeah, that's like, you know, the new heart that Jeremiah was talking about and writing his law in the heart and that kind of thing." He's kind of balking and going, "Wait a minute, what are you talking about?" So I'm inclined to see him as saying, "Look, you guys don't believe me when I tell you the earthly things, the things that are fairly close to your experience," which I think he would say, the need for the new birth and all that kind of stuff, that should make perfect sense. As you look at Israel's history and you look at your own life and everything, that there's nothing strange about that. So that's how I'm inclined to take it at this point. If that's not what he means, I don't know what he means.
And finally, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man, and then Son of God. He seems to be saying Son of Man, Son of Man, then he switches over to Son of God in his dialogue. Why is that?
Well, I don't think, is there any place where he uses the phrase, when we get to Son of God in 18, what he says, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so Son of God, the only Son of God, I've argued, is a messianic title that they were familiar with. The name of the Son of God is a strong messianic title in that sense. He talks about the Son of Man descended from heaven, the Son of Man must be lifted up, and so on. Son of Man tends to be a phrase that just Jesus uses to refer to himself. When he rather than saying, "I am going to be lifted up," or I'm "these things are going to happen to me," he says the Son of Man. Now, I think Son of Man is also a messianic title, as it happens. In Daniel, there is a vision in Daniel that Daniel has of the throne of the Ancient of Days, which is God, and coming up to him, coming up to the throne on the clouds of heaven, there is one like a Son of Man who comes, and dominion, rule is given to him over the kingdom of God. So, and I think all the Jews would have looked at that and said, that's the Messiah. That is the king who is going to rule over God's kingdom, the man who is going to rule over God's kingdom, coming up to God and receiving his rule. Is that picture? So I'm inclined to think when Jesus used the phrase Son of Man that he was kind of alluding to that picture there. But it also has that association with it. When something is a son of something, that means they are that thing. They are like that. So a Son of Man emphasizes that Jesus is a man. A Son of Man is a human being. So that it also has that association, that the Son of Man is that one who is ruling from God for God, who is nevertheless a human being, which is what he is.
Hi.
Hi.
You briefly touched on, as us as believers, we all know people who don't believe, and there's a very variety of reasons for that. And you were talking about being patient with them and things like that. Could you elaborate a little bit more on our personal responsibility to those people, whether they be acquaintances, good friends, family we've known forever who just seem to have a hard heart? Are we held, you know, personally accountable to convince them that they need grace, or
right.
I guess that's enough.
Yeah, well, that's a good question. And I do think that and you need to tell me afterwards if this is getting at your question. Maybe I'm missing it some, but you know, there's this huge debate in church history over the doctrines associated with the sovereignty of God, the fact that it is the rebirth that God brings about that ultimately is the thing that's going to make the difference. People who believe that sort of thing tend to get labeled as Calvinists, and Calvinists tend to get labeled as people who don't believe in evangelism. Okay, so I think there is it's fair and not fair in that picture. It's fair in the sense, and let's just speak of myself, it is fair to say of me that I do not have the picture that it is my task to save people by giving them the information without which they cannot be saved. It's not my job to try to convince someone. I can't convince anyone into the kingdom of heaven. Because I can make the best knock down, you cannot answer this argument. And the fact is, they're still there confronting the question, am I going to bow the knee to God or not? I mean, many people can tell stories of people that, you know, you just bring them to that spot and say, yeah, I've got no answer for you. That sounds right. See ya. And, you know, I mean, it's not like a compelling argument is compelling, actually. It doesn't force anything. So I don't see our responsibility as being that, because I cannot bring that sort of thing about. But, and as I've said on this subject before, my responsibility is to love them, to care about their welfare. And helping someone to understand something, giving someone something where they have something to think about and process, a better way of thinking about it than they had before, is a gracious and loving thing to do. I mean, if God is at work in someone, then giving them an understanding of where things are, together with that regeneration that God is bringing about inside, that can be a great gift. And I am contributing to that gift. God is doing the heavy lifting on the inside, but I'm making this contribution by giving them some understanding, something to hope in, something to believe, an answer to themselves when they're trying to sort out how is all of this working. So in that sense, I think we have a responsibility of love to proclaim the gospel, to explain why we think it's true. But I think we can do it with that ease that says, you know, I don't have to strong arm you. I can let go of that desire in me to win arguments that I have. You know, we all have that when we get in this kind of thing. Like, I don't want to end this argument looking like I lost, because we can say, I don't want God to look bad, but what we really mean is, I don't want to look bad. And we all have that urge to not look bad in those confrontations. I think we can relax and say, ultimately, this is about a battle that is happening on the inside of this person where I can't really get to, just as they can't get to my inner person, because I can't even get to that part ultimately. All I can do is live out what's true about me ultimately. So I can relax enough to tell them what I think, to admit to them when they have a good point, I understand why you would feel that way. It does seem that way to me too sometimes, you know, all of that kind of thing. Be honest with them and give them the freedom to make those choices. So my responsibility is to love. And if there's something loving I can do in this spot, I ought to do it, recognizing that in the end, the ultimate manifestation of love is God's to bring, which is to do that thing on the inside. That's how I would look at it.
Thank you.
Verse 21, how are we supposed to understand the phrase, can you unpack, he who practices the truth comes to light?
Mm-hmm.
Can you unpack kind of what he's saying there?
Okay. I think what he means is practicing the truth is being contrasted with the person who lives in such a way that he's hiding from the light. That what I am doing, what I am practicing, is this willingness for the truth to be known. Okay, so he's not saying the one who everything he does is right and good, and so he's practicing the truth because you never see him doing anything false, because none of us fits that. And he'd have to be describing a hypothetical person to be saying that. But I think it's contrasted with there are those who are hiding from the light, and there are those who are not hiding from the light who come to the light, and he's referring to that as practicing the truth. I am living a life of being open to the truth because God is working a work in me, and I am willing to come to the light, and I'm willing to be seen. I mean, it's true. I hope that you all recognize this about yourself, I hope, and those who you know who have lived a while as believers and what's true about their lives. They're screwed up in a number of ways, but they are truthful people in that they're not trying to pretend that they're anything different, and they're looking at what's going on in them and saying, that's not the way it ought to be. And I deserve condemnation, but I am grateful that God is showing his mercy to me. And I'm striving for something different. I'm seeking life in the kingdom of God, and I want to understand what it means to love people better, because that's what God is all about. So my life is a life of truth as opposed to a life of hiding and deception. That's what I think he's getting at.
Not being an actor.
Yeah, I think so.
Real quick, can you, the whole wind blows where it wishes thing?
Yes.
At the end, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Is he saying that what he just described is descriptive of the believer's experience, being blown around? Is it descriptive of something else? I'm trying to figure that out.
Yeah, well, there are several ways you could take it. I can tell you how I'm taking it right now. I'm seeing this as a response. This is what he says when he says, don't be surprised that I said you have to be born again. So I see this as when Nicodemus was marveling at it, what he was saying is, I don't get it. What would that look like? I don't even know how to picture what you're talking about. And so I see what he's saying as, no, this is the sort of thing that I'm talking about. So I'm seeing the life of the believer as that arena where the Spirit is blowing like the wind blowing in the trees. So everyone who is born of the Spirit of God is like what I just described, in that you don't know where the Spirit came from or where it's going. You can't control it. You don't see it, but you hear the wind blowing. You see this thing, which is not an overtly supernatural working of the Spirit, but it is the effect. It is the result that has come about. So that's what I see him as saying to Nicodemus. See, this is what I'm talking about is not this weird thing. It's what you're going to see is just a person whose beliefs and values and honesty about his own sin and so on has changed. That's like the wind blowing in the trees. You didn't see where that came from and how this thing that brought it about, but you'll see the result. That's how I'm
taking. And presumably, so it's coming from, the believer would see the result or hear the whistling in the wind as well?
Right, right.
And anyone with eyes to see would see it?
Right.
Perhaps, okay.
Yeah, I think so. Over here? Margaret? Well, okay.
I'm a little confused about something. I think you had Jesus saying almost all through the end of chapter 3, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, and that's what my NIV decided to do too. I'm wondering, I guess I don't know if this has major consequences or not, but I guess it seems a little confusing to me because it seems like in 14 and 15 he's saying that it's necessary for the Son of Man to be lifted up, and then it seems to go into like the past tense about him giving his son in 16 and 17. I guess, is that Jesus doing some kind of thing? Does giving just mean God sent him into the world? Because then it talks about, for God didn't send the son into the world. Or is that talking about his sacrifice? And if so, I guess, did Jesus is the unquote in 15, and is that John interpreting things or something? I'm just trying to get a picture of how that's being all put into things there.
Right. Well, that's another one of the things that's hotly debated in this section is where do you put the quotation marks? And many would end with verse 15. Jesus, his statements end at verse 15, and 16 through 21, that's John, the author of the gospel, coming in and making his own comment about what happened. And I'm not against that. I went back and forth on that question. I concluded that it seems to me to make more sense to see it as a whole. And see, the past tense, I think maybe what's confusing a little bit with that past tense is we tend to think of he gave his only begotten son as being he sacrificed his son on the cross. And in that case, if it's in the past, it's a little weird because it's kind of anticipating a past event that hasn't happened yet, which could happen. I'm not saying that the language in the New Testament can't do that. I think
it can. Let's just say sent in the next.
Yeah, but see, I don't think the gave there means that gave him up as a sacrifice. I think he just means he gave him. It's like he sent him. And he has already done that in when Jesus is saying so. One more over here. And then we should stop.
Thanks, Ron. I really appreciated what you shared today on that passage. One of the intramural debates, I think, among theologians today is, does regeneration precede faith, and why is that so important to some more than others? And did regeneration occur in the Old Testament before Christ appeared on the scene? I think that's another one. Yeah. And the washing of water and the word, is the Spirit and the word together combined with as a unit, as a whole, when a person gets saved, is the word is just as important as the Spirit, as the washing, as the water is. And I know there's not a lot of time to comment on that, but maybe you can quickly give me a quick response on, are you saying what you did today, does that verify what I just asked you?
Very quickly, on those controversial topics, I believe regeneration precedes belief. I think that regeneration happened in the Old Testament because it is not possible for a person to respond to God without hostility, without a spiritual work. And on that question of the combination of the Word and the Spirit, it's true. I'm well aware from having done gotten my master's degree at a Reformed seminary that where they're coming from on that question. It's true. I don't think I see the Bible saying that. The word is important, but it is the word becomes the more focused confrontation with the truth that the spiritual work of God in me will be shown against as I am interacting with it. And it will have its fruit in my growing understanding. And, you know, I understand better what life is about the more God has corrected my picture of the world. But I think Romans 1 shows us that just the creation itself is enough for me to have something to chew on and decide, am I going to bow the knee to God or not? And so I think what I disagree with the Reformed theologians about is they would say from Romans 1, so this shows you that nobody can be saved unless they hear the word. And I think the opposite of what Romans 1 is saying. What Romans 1 is saying is that there is plenty for me to respond to as a human being, even in the creation, and that the determinative thing is not how much I've heard, but what is the state of my spiritual, do I have eyes to see and ears to hear? And that's okay. So I see that hand, even though I said,
is the
yes.
Word the scriptures when you say the word?
Well, yeah, in essence, in the question that he's asking, yeah, that's what we're talking about. I mean, there's that the logos and all that stuff, that's a different issue, yeah, at least Yeah. maybe it's a different issue. Okay, so, great. On that note of confusion, we'll end.